All right. Well, we're continuing tonight in our testing of religions. Tonight we're going to take a look at Judaism. Judaism. Maybe it's not one that you have considered in a list like Jehovah's Witness and Islam and Buddhism, but it certainly belongs in the list, and we're going to take a look at that tonight. We have a couple of weeks we'll be off here next Sunday evening. You need a couple more? There you go. Next Sunday evening, of course, we won't meet for Mother's Day observance. And then the following Sunday night, we'll be having the Awana Awards, our annual opportunity to award the young people. So that'll be the 16th. So we'll meet again then on the 23rd will be our next time in this series. But tonight we'll take a look at Judaism. So why don't we have a word of prayer, and then we will jump in. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the grace of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Father, that he was obedient even unto death, death on a cross. Thank you for the example of humility and servanthood that he's left for us. Thank you for the word of Christ captured in the New Testament through the writings of the apostles. That, Lord, is our life. It is our food. It is our guide. It's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, what would we do without your word? We are utterly helpless without it. So thank you for speaking. Thank you for recording your words. Thank you for preserving them so faithfully through history as we have seen here recently. And Lord, we pray tonight that as we look at another false religion, maybe we would say an incomplete religion, that, Father, we're thankful for the grace of Jesus Christ that has saved us, that has given us hope and eternal life, forgiveness of sins, which so many folks do not have in our world. Give us understanding tonight as we look at the world of Judaism. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, let me read through the introduction here. As of 2008, there are about 15 million Jews in the world. Not a whole lot. About 5 million in Israel and 6 million here in the United States. These aren't large figures, as I mentioned. Compare it to the 1.2 billion in Islam, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. But the numbers are pretty amazing when you consider that the Jewish people have not had any political rule. They didn't have a nation from 63 B.C. until 1948. So it's pretty amazing that they survived at all to begin with. Not only that, but of course, in light of the Holocaust and the persecution of the Jews through the century, it's pretty amazing that that they are still there at all. Judaism forms the matrix for the emergence of both Christianity and Islam, even though both movements move beyond Jewish orthodoxy. In other words, the Old Testament is the basis on which both Christianity and Islam have gone further. So that we have Judaism in our past. We all do. We all, go back to Abraham. We all go back to the Old Testament. Sadly, both traditions neglected to appreciate their origins in Judaism. The rulers in Christendom and in Islamic states often persecuted Jewish people. Anti-Semitism, as you know, has marred the face of both church and Islamic history. It's no wonder many Jewish people have a deep resentment toward both the church and the mosque. Deep resentment. Contrary to popular impression, most Jews are secular. Did you realize that? A lot of times we think of Jews as the picture of the fellow there, the Orthodox or Hasidic Jew with the long curly cues and the hat and sometimes that's what we think of when we think of Jews, but most Jews are secular. Most of them are not practicing Jews. They're just Jews by heritage, by family, but they don't practice the religion. However, Judaism remains the meta-narrative for many secular Jews, particularly in relation to annual holy days, rites of passage, kosher food, and any sense of spiritual longing. So even though they don't practice the faith that they claim, still there's quite a bit of it that has worked its way into their daily lives, the way that they live, the things that they celebrate, the bar mitzvahs and things like that, that are a part even of the secular Jewish family. Many secular Jews follow certain religious practices, even though there is no explicit belief in God. Just kind of going through the motions, you know, it's a part of their heritage. The split between religious and secular Jews carries more importance in Israel than it does here in the United States. This is due to the political power that Orthodox Jews have in Israel and the strong disagreements that Israeli Jews have over the influence that religion should have in Jewish politics. What makes these issues even more complex is that there are serious divisions among both secular and religious Jews about Zionism, the Israel-Palestinian conflict, and the proper response to the Orthodox Jews' political power. And we're not even going to talk tonight about the Israel-Palestinian conflict. But as you know, that is just a major part of their worldview, of the way that they live politically. It's been going on for centuries, millennium. Let's take a look at the three main branches of Judaism. Judaism, like all world religions, has major divisions. And as we noted here at the start of our chapter together, the Jews are secular. Most Jews are secular. But in terms of religious Jews, most of them we can break down into one of three categories. So we're going to look at the first one primarily, and then I'll just let you know a little bit about the others. But the first is Orthodox Judaism, and then the two others are Conservative and Reform Judaism. And there are others as well, but they're less prominent. You've probably heard of Kabbalah, which is really only popular in recent days because, again, some celebrities have kind of grasped onto it and talked about it. But a very mystical, mysterious part kind of a fringe element of Judaism. We won't talk about that tonight necessarily. Let's talk about Orthodox Judaism first. It's the most complex of the three divisions because the Orthodox Jews can be broken down further into a whole number of subgroups, especially in Israel and in areas of the United States where there's a large Orthodox presence. Orthodox Judaism usually includes the Hasidic movements. Hasidic Jews share a lot in common with the larger Orthodox world. They usually resent being called ultra-Orthodox. See, every religion has its extreme element, whether it's Christianity or Islam or Judaism. And the Hasidic Jews are the extreme element of Judaism, Orthodox Judaism. Orthodox Jews, including Hasidim, place great emphasis on the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch is what we call them, since it provides the written law that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. So the Jews that practice their faith, the Torah is everything to them. And not only the Torah, but also, as it's written here, they believe that Moses received what they call the oral law. So not only what was written down, but also what was transferred from person to person through word of mouth, from father to son to son to son to son, all down through the generations. And this oral law was eventually written down. It's contained in a couple of books called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And Orthodox Jews believe that the Torah, the Pentateuch, contains 613 mitzvot. Okay, mitzvot is the Hebrew word for commandments. So if you were a Pharisee at the time of Christ, okay, Orthodox Jew, 613 commands from the Old Testament law could not be, you couldn't break them. If you broke them, you were done. And so they set up an elaborate system to protect them from breaking these mitzvos. Orthodox rabbis are often trained at Yeshiva University. Let's hit our 101 section, our section that we kind of break down what Judaism actually teaches. What is their doctrinal statement? What do they believe? And then later we'll come back to this and compare it to the Bible, both Old and New Testament. So let's take a look here at Orthodox Judaism, because they're really the primary group in Judaism that actually practices a faith. So here it is, Orthodox Judaism 101. They believe in the one God who has revealed himself to Israel. Well, we believe in the one God as well, don't we? In fact, we would say we believe in the same God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's our God too, one God. Orthodox Jews follow, as I mentioned, the 613 commands given in the Torah. Can you imagine the worry every day? I mean, 613 things that you have to keep in mind all the time that you can't do. Orthodox Jews also follow an oral law they believe that God gave to Moses. Orthodox Jews obey the laws presented in the Mishnah. Orthodox Jews receive guidance from the Talmud. That's those two books that contain the oral law. Orthodox Jews follow Gezeroth, which is rabbinic laws that provide a fence around the Torah so that Jews do not accidentally break a mitzvah. Okay, so if, I don't know if you're keeping this straight or not in your head, but you've got the 613 group, this group of commandments that you can't break them. This is the law of God. You break them, you're toast. So now the rabbis over the centuries have developed additional laws, not part of the Bible, but laws that form a boundary so that you don't even get close to breaking one of the big 613. Okay, so that's known as the Gezeroth. Well, Orthodox Jews obey the laws connected to Israel's holy days. What would you say is Israel's, you know some of them. What would be some of Israel's holy days? Passover, the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Good. And there's others as well. We'll talk about a few of them. Orthodox Jews rest on the Sabbath day, as is written in the law. The Talmud, in fact, not the Old Testament, not the Pentateuch, but the Talmud forbids 39 categories of work on the Sabbath. Can you imagine having to keep all this stuff in mind? Unbelievable. Orthodox Jews obey the Kashrut, or Jewish dietary laws. They have three formal prayer times every day, similar to Islam, right? They had those five times a day that they prayed. Well, Orthodox Jews have three times a day. We know, of course, Daniel was very faithful in praying to the Lord three times a day. And women and men have separate seating in synagogue services. That goes all the way back to the time of the New Testament. They did that. Letter M, Orthodox Judaism forbids marriage to non-Jews. And Dad is still going to set you up. Like they always have. Orthodox Jews discourage but do not forbid Gentile conversion. Orthodox Jews are not to consider themselves better than non-Jews. The Jewish boy becomes a bar mitzvah. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. And then mitzvah, we've already talked about, right? Or mitzvah is the word for command. So the son of the commands or the son of the law. At age 13, and celebrations are usually held. You've heard of that. There's also the bat mitzvah, which is the Hebrew word for a young lady, bat, not the animal. Q, Sabbath laws can be broken in order to save a life. Letter R, husband and wife are to obey the law of Nidah. And you can read that there. Certain forms of birth control, like the pill, are allowed in Judaism under certain circumstances. Jewish law forbids homosexual activity. The Talmud allows Jewish men to divorce. You remember the Pharisees talked to Jesus about this in the New Testament, didn't they? Moses allowed us to do this. But what do you say? You remember that in the Gospel of Matthew? Well, that still takes place. The Talmud, that oral law that's been written down, allows Jewish men to divorce for any reason. Any reason at all. Don't like the meal you had last night? Divorce. Go find a better cook. The wife receives a get, or it's a document, or a release from the marriage. That's according to the law of Moses, Deuteronomy. Jews are to base their lives on the teaching of God as given in Scripture. The Old Testament, they would say, is Scripture. The Mishnah, the Talmud, we've talked about those two books. And also the Kabbalah. The Kabbalah is a book of writings. It's very difficult to understand. If you were to read, it would make no sense to you. It's very mystical. Letter X, abortion is commanded if a mother's life is at stake. So not just have a position on it, but that's the way it is. Y, Jewish law forbids cremation. And Z, the body of a dead person is to be cleaned and not left alone until burial. And then open caskets are also not permitted under Jewish law. So, you know, here's a list of 27 things that typify Orthodox Judaism, really just scratching the surface of all of the laws and the details of their lives. Unbelievable. Then not only Orthodox Judaism, but there's those two other major parts of Judaism. One is called Conservative Judaism, and you can see there Dr. Solomon Schechter was the leader behind the formation in America in 1913, the United Synagogue of Conservative Judaism. The larger movement began in Germany in the mid-1800s around the work of Frankel, who founded the seminary in Breslau in 1854. Conservative Judaism provides a middle ground between Orthodoxy, which we just talked about, and Reform, that we'll talk about in just a minute. The Jewish Theological Seminary in America started in 1886. There are about 800 conservative Jewish synagogues in the United States. Okay, 800. Reform Judaism is the third category. Reform Judaism grew out of the work of Rabbi Wise, who trained in Europe, came to America in 1846, sought to unify American Jews under a more liberal understanding of Jewish tradition. Reform Jews do not believe that the Torah or the Talmud are the explicit revelation of God. Okay, so big difference between them and the Orthodox. Okay, these are the liberal. This is the liberal arm of Judaism. And they believe they have the right and duty to decide which laws apply to today's world. Very relativistic. The principles of Reform Judaism were announced in these several documents over the years, most recently in what's called the Statement of Principles for Reform Judaism about 10 years ago. Considerable controversy arose among Reform Jews as the leadership moved to adopting that statement that I just mentioned. And you can see the quote there. So we flip over to the next page. They, the guys that are afraid of this most recent statement are afraid because it appears that some in the party are trying to move them back to a more conservative Judaism position. So it's the liberals that are fighting kind of a conservative movement within there. And there are more than 900 Reform synagogues in the United States, and they are headquartered in Cincinnati, Ohio, not far at all from here. The Hebrew Union College was founded there, merged with the Jewish Institute of Religion in 1959, and today it's called the HUCJIR. It's the primary place where the rabbis are trained for Reform Jews, the liberal branch of Judaism, with training centers in Cincinnati, New York, L.A., and Jerusalem. So that's the three major branches of Judaism. Of the 15 million Jews that exist in the world today, both in Israel and in the United States, that's largely how they're broken down. Then you can see there sometimes in the scripture refers to different months of the Jewish calendar. And so here I just gave you the table. You can kind of see on the left side there, you see the name of the Jewish month, how long it is, any significant holy days, and then how it corresponds to the Gregorian calendar, which we use here in America, just for your information there. Now, below, we have the Jewish Statement of Faith, and this is something that is their document. I'm not describing them. This is actually from them. And you can tell that because of how they leave out some of the letters of the words of the names of God. They won't write the name of God. They won't write it out because it's holy, and it's part of their culture not to do that. Picture there is of the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. You can see the gold-domed building there. The Dome of the Rock is the mosque over top of where the temple was historically. And the Jews are just waiting for an opportunity to destroy that mosque and rebuild the temple. And there's a lot of excavation that's going on underneath of that temple mound. If you go into the Dome of the Rock, which I think you still can if you visit Israel, you have to take your shoes off. You go in there and you can actually, they have the very tip of Mount Zion that Jerusalem is built on. The very tip of the rock comes up inside the mosque, and you can see it. It's the traditional location of where they believe Abraham was going to offer Isaac, right there on that spot, Mount Moriah. So that's the picture. So let's take a look at the Jewish statement of faith, see if there's anything else here that we can just put into our minds as we consider this religion tonight. God exists. I think we would agree with that. God is one and unique. We agree with that. Of course, that statement comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. It's called the Shema. It's the most important statement in Judaism. God is incorporeal. In other words, he's spirit. He doesn't have a body. And we agree with that. God is a spirit, the Bible tells us, John 4:24. God is eternal. I think we would agree with that as well, right? Prayer is to be directed to God alone and to no other. Well, we like that too, don't we? As opposed to many other religions who pray to different saints and things like that, we pray to God alone. The words of the prophets are true. Well, I think we'd probably agree with that too, wouldn't we? The words of the prophets, the men of God, spoke as they were moved, the Bible says, by the Holy Spirit. Moses' prophecies are true, and Moses was the greatest of the prophets. Well, we would agree with that to a point, wouldn't we? There is one that is greater than Moses who has come, and Peter points us to him. His name is Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, the Orthodox Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and they're still waiting for that one who is greater than Moses to come. The written Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and the oral Torah, the teachings contained in the Talmud, the Mishnah, were given to Moses. Well, we agree with the first part of that. We believe the Pentateuch was certainly given to Moses. We don't hold that the Talmud or the Mishnah are inspired of God. There will be no other Torah. Well, I don't think we disagree with that. The Pentateuch is the Pentateuch. Next page, God knows the thoughts and the deeds of men. Well, we agree with that, don't we? God will reward the good and punish the wicked. What do you think? Well, maybe we'll come back to that statement. The Messiah will come. Maybe we'll come back to that statement. The dead will be resurrected. We'd agree with that, wouldn't we? The Bible teaches that. Both Old and New Testament. Here's an example. Maybe you haven't heard of other messiahs besides Jesus, but there have been other people through history who have claimed to be the one after Christ. And this is probably the most famous in Judaistic history. His name, as you can see there, is Shabbatai Zvi, who is one of the most famous figures in Jewish history. He came from Smyrna. You remember that from the journeys of Paul. He was born in 1626. He became known for his knowledge of both the Kabbalah and the Talmud. He was also known as a mystic, ecstatic, and drew praise and scorn from the Jewish community. Zvi was declared to be, or Zvi, I'm not sure which one it is, was declared to be the Messiah when he was in Jerusalem. And he accepted the title. He attracted a group of followers, and by 1665, reports of his messianic role were creating excitement in Jewish groups all across Europe. Some Jews proclaimed him the King of Israel. However, there was a little problem with Shabbatai Zvi, that on September 15, 1666, the so-called Messiah denied the Jewish faith when the Islamic Sultan forced him to choose between death and conversion to Islam. And he decided to convert to Islam. So this is not something that most Jews will probably talk with you about, but this is a very notable character in their history that a lot of Jews followed, claiming that this was the Messiah. And yet he fell short, as all messiahs fall short. fall short except the true Messiah. And then the rest of the booklet that I gave you tonight, and the reason why it's a little larger is because I thought you may be able to use this as a tool if you have the opportunity to interact with those in the Orthodox Jewish faith, because this is, in my mind, apart from the fact that we believe the Bible is the Word of God, this is unbelievable proof, over 300 references in the Old Testament to the Messiah and how every one of those references was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, how the Jews look at this and deny that Jesus was the Messiah is it's beyond common sense. It's beyond logic. It's a blinding of their eyes. It's a blinding of their heart. But here's over 300 references from the Old Testament about the Messiah and their New Testament fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And if that doesn't tell you that Jesus is the Messiah, I don't know what else I can tell you other than you need to repent and express faith in Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back and talk a little bit about their statement of faith and about the Jewish. There's a lot more we could talk about with regard to Judaism, but in a sense, we don't need to talk a whole lot about Judaism because, as I mentioned earlier, they're an incomplete religion. You know, we share history with the Jews. We share the Old Testament. We believe the Old Testament is the Word of God. We preach and teach from it, just as they do. But we believe they have erred in rejecting their Messiah. Brother Dennis?
Samson was a Nazarite.
Mm-hmm. That's a good question. I don't know the answer to that. I did not read in my reading that that the Nazarite vow was still being done today. I don't know if it is or not, but that'd be interesting to find out. Yeah, good question. Why don't we go back to the 101 page for just a minute? That's on page 2. Now, as we mentioned before, we have a lot in common. We have a lot in common with the Jews. We believe in the one God. We believe that the law that was given by God needs to be obeyed. Now, we believe that the law, that there was a ceremonial aspect of the law that is no longer, you know, we don't have animal sacrifices today. We, you know, we don't go through priests to get to God. And all of the detail and law concerning the temple. But we believe that the moral law of the Old Testament is still very much binding on us today. And in fact, you'll notice that I think all of the Ten Commandments were brought over into the New Testament and affirmed by Jesus Christ himself. Now, we don't worship on the Sabbath day like the Jews do. We worship on what we call the Lord's Day, what the author of Revelation, the Apostle John, called the Lord's Day, the first day of the week. That's when we gather to celebrate the Messiah. But all of those principles, do not murder, do not steal, do not commit adultery, no idol worship, all of that is still laws that are enforced today. So let's talk a little bit about, let's see here. Obviously, we're not going to tackle all their law keeping. Let's go over to page 3 for a moment. What would you say down there at U and V when it comes to divorce? The law, in fact, the book of Deuteronomy talks about giving a wife a bill of divorcement. And, of course, that came up in the New Testament as well. But what would be our answer to Orthodox Judaism when they say that, you know, marriage doesn't have that commitment to each other that we teach, that, you know, you can very quickly get out of a marriage? What would we say in response to that from the scriptures? Any Any ideas there for the Dennis? Okay, yeah, he did, didn't he? And where would we go for that interaction? Do you remember what it's in the Gospel of Matthew? Do you remember where that is? Okay, Matthew chapter 5 is one of those passages. And Matthew 19 is another one of those passages. Very good. Matthew 5, we've been working through the Gospel of Matthew on Wednesday nights and have been through this passage. But down in verse 31, Jesus says, "It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce." That's what Orthodox Judaism still follows from the law of Moses. "But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." So Jesus says, hey, there's one exception here, but with that exception, divorce is not permitted, not by me, not by God. Look over at Matthew 19 as well for just a minute. There in verse 3, some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Okay, there it is. That's what they still practice today. "Haven't you read," Jesus says, "that at the beginning," okay, here's what Jack just referred to, "at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" Something that we say at wedding ceremonies today. Verse 7, "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command?" Okay, here's the law, the mitzvah. "Why did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And what's Jesus' answer? "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." So here's how Jesus responded. So what do we say about that law? What's the response of the Christian? Moses permitted it to happen. He permitted it, but is not commanded. Okay. Any other thoughts, Pastor Bob? Well, I don't know how. I mean, here in the United States, we know how it works. But, of course, in Israel, there's the added conundrum that the Orthodox Jews have a very large political influence in the governing of the country of Israel. So maybe there it's civilly. I don't know. I don't know how it's set up there, but I would assume it would cater to this viewpoint for sure. But I think, obviously, what Jesus says here is this is not the way God set it up. It was allowed because you had hard hearts. And if you engage in it, except for this one exception, you're committing adultery. And that's one of the 10 big ones, you know. That's one of the big mitzvos, you know, you're breaking there. It would require death back in the Old Testament, adultery.
Concerning us today, Jesus said there was no difference between that and lust in your heart.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Jesus always took it further, didn't he? You have heard, back in Matthew 5 again, you've heard, don't commit adultery. I say, don't look after a woman to lust her. You know, don't murder. But I tell you, if you hate your brother, you know, Jesus always took it to the heart. Not just the legalistic aspect, but he always took it to the heart, motives of the heart. Good. Well, let's go down a little bit further there. What would you say at letter W? Jews are to base their lives on the teaching of God as given in Scripture, Mishnah, Talmud, and Kabbalah. So you're talking to a Jew and talking on the issue of authority. Where's the authority for living? What would you say about a statement like that? What would be the Christian response to that? Mm-hmm. We certainly do.
Not in the same manner they do. They believe in the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
And we believe that also.
Mm-hmm. Now, do we believe that there are other authorities in our life besides the Scripture? Okay. What about human government? Okay, so we are to keep the laws of our own country as well, right? We're to obey the laws, be submission to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, right? Unless it comes in conflict with the commands of God, right? So we would probably agree with the Jews that we are to base our lives on various authorities like them, but when it comes to our faith, we believe that the Scripture alone is sufficient. Old and New Testaments has given us, Peter says, all that we need for life and for godliness. That's it. And we don't believe that anything else, the Mishnah or the Talmud, the Kabbalah, the Quran, you know, anything else carries the authority of God other than the 66 books of the Bible. What about cremation? Letter Y. Cremation's kind of an interesting topic. We don't talk about it a lot, but many Christians are cremated at death, and many choose not to. Where do you think this comes from when the Orthodox Jew forbids cremation? Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think if you trace the history, you find that it was mainly the pagan countries that cremated back in the early days when Israel was getting started. Israel always buried. You know, you always read about people being buried and put in tombs and things like that. But the Bible does not condemn it. So this is one of those areas, I think, where some of the rabbinical teachings, the other laws outside of the Old Testament, have come in to bear on the life of the Orthodox Jew. Brother Dennis?
I believe there's a group called Moloch.
Mm-hmm. The pagans, yep.
They sacrifice their sons and daughters.
Mm-hmm.
To forbid that.
In the fire, yep, in the fire. And that's some of places where Christians have used, you know, to say they're uncomfortable with it. And of course, it's, you know, it's their choice.
But with Scripture, we know that those that are dead at sea,
mm-hmm.
wherever.
Yeah. Ecclesiastes puts it pretty clear. Dust to dust. From dust we came and to dust we are going. How you get to dust, I don't know, matters an awful lot. Because the Lord's going to, as we just heard this morning, He's going to give life to our mortal bodies. And He's going to give us a glorified body. Let's jump over to that doctrinal statement for just a minute or so. That was over on page four. We had definitely some agreement here. And it's always useful to us to have some agreement with someone of a different faith, because we have a starting point for discussion. We have we can say, hey, we agree with that, but consider this. So let's just see if we agree. Go down through here again. God exists. Can you give me a scripture to say that God exists? What comes to your mind? You don't have to know the reference. Okay, that's a good start. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Good start, right? The whole scripture is built upon the verse, a premise that God exists and has always existed. Very good. God is one and unique. I already mentioned, I think, Deuteronomy 6:4, kind of the hallmark of the Jewish faith. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. called the Shema. God is incorporeal. I think we mentioned that too. John 4, God is a spirit. We worship God. We worship him in spirit and truth. Of course, we know Jesus Christ has a glorified body and is at the right hand of the throne of God now. Even though he is part of the Trinity, even though he is omnipresent, evidently after his resurrection, we were still able to see his wounds in his body. Thomas, stick your hand in my side. And so evidently we will still see Jesus in some sort of corporeal way, even as we have a glorified body, whatever that consists of. We don't understand all of that. God is eternal. Can we put scripture to that? I'm the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end. Okay, that's good. That's good. Good. Can you speak up just a little louder, Pastor Bob? Okay. Yep. Paul talked about that. Romans 1, the eternal Godhead. And how that's displayed in creation. So very good. Eternal God. I am the everlasting God. There are a lot of passages. Isaiah has a lot of passages on the fact that God is eternal. Prayer is to be directed to God alone. Can you think of anything that might direct us to that truth? What's that? Okay, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus, the Lord's, what we call the Lord's Prayer in the Gospel of Matthew again. How does it start off? Jesus' model prayer, our Father, right? Who is in heaven. We pray to our God the Father. Yep, that's right, because... you know, there was an intermediary between men and God for a long time, weren't there? The priests, you know, you went to the temple and had the priest offer your sacrifices. It was often thought as presumption to speak directly to God unless God was speaking to you. But now with the veil of the temple splitting, symbolizing that we have access to the Holy of Holies by a new and living way, right? The writer of Hebrew says, through Jesus Christ, Timothy, book of Timothy, that he is the mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5, I think. How about the words of prophets are true? Well, I listed over 300 reasons why I believe those prophets are true. That's probably a good start. How about Moses? Let's talk about that for a minute. Moses was the greatest of the prophets. Why don't we turn our Bibles here? We just have a few more minutes. Turn back to the Epistle of Peter. I'll find the reference here for you. I don't have it written down. Or if someone else finds it first, holler it out. But Peter addresses this idea. About the prophet and Moses. Sorry, I don't have it written down. Good to read the Bible together. Well, I may have to get back to you on that. A lot of words Did you find it, 2 Peter? Chapter 1. Oh, okay. This is a great passage. It's not the exact one I was thinking of, but it's a wonderful passage there. Because in verse 16, of course, Peter is recounting the time when he and James and John were on the mountain with Jesus when Jesus was transfigured. You remember that from the Gospels, and he appeared with a couple of Old Testament saints, and Peter wanted to build an altar. Remember, one for each of them. And the amazing statement that Peter makes is in verse 19, that we have, right after he says in verse 18, we heard ourselves this voice that came from heaven. This is my son. They heard the voice of God. And then he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And then goes on to continue to describe the written word of God. It's amazing to think that the written scripture is even more certain than the experience of hearing the word of God. Why? Because personal experience is many times subjective, isn't it? It's not something that can easily be validated. It's something that people can lie about, their personal experiences. It doesn't hold the weight of a written document, the written word of God. And Peter says, we've got it more certain right here. It's an amazing statement. Then it goes on to talk about the interpretation of Scripture there. Well, we'll come back to it. But the idea was that, you know, from in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about the fact that that Moses was the greatest prophet, you know, to that point. And it talks about the fact how he was so meek and all of that, his great characteristics. And then the prophecy is made that there a greater prophet than Moses will come. And it's a messianic reference. And so all through the history of the Old Testament, people are looking for this prophet. And of course, there are many prophets that come along, right? Samuel and later Isaiah and the minor prophets. Lots of prophets come. But they're not the prophet. They're not the one who was greater than Moses. And that's why in the New Testament, when Jesus is doing all of his miracles, and here comes the disciples of John the Baptist, remember? And they ask him, are you that prophet? Are you that one who was to come? And of course, he was. He was that one. Pastor Bob?
Yes, I was going to quote from John 1.
Go ahead. Yeah, so even John the Baptist there, the people are asking him, who are you? You know, here this weird guy with camel skins, you know, eating locusts and all that out in the wilderness, baptizing all these people. Are you that prophet? You know, they've been waiting for thousands of years for that prophet, that one who was greater than Moses. And Peter, in his epistle, identifies Jesus Christ as that one, the one who was greater than Moses. So we would say Jesus Christ is the greatest of the prophets, not Moses, although we have a great deal of respect for Moses. What about on the next page? We have a couple of things that we have some severe disagreement with Orthodox Judaism over, and these are probably the issues that would create the most conflict. Let's talk about the second and third ones on page 5 there. God will reward the good and punish the wicked. Now, how is that true and how is that not true? Is God going to punish the wicked?
Yeah.
Yep, we believe that. We believe that. Yep. Yep, the wicked will be punished if their sins have not been forgiven by Jesus Christ, right? God will reward the good. Is that true? Yes, it is. But again, who is good? And how do you get good? Again, through the work of Jesus Christ, right? We're all wicked. The only way we can do any good is by the grace of God himself. So the reason that we would have some very big conflict here is because the Jews are going to say, these Orthodox Jews are going to say, the reason I'm going to get into heaven and find reward is because I'm good, because I'm keeping the 613 mitzvos. That's why I'm going to get into heaven. And their whole life is based on that legalistic mentality. I keep the law, God will let me into heaven. And of course, we've learned over and over and over in the book of Romans that we can't keep the law. We can't keep it. We're incapable of keeping it. Yeah, no one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Yep. And then, of course, they still are looking for a Messiah, when I think there is clear and uncontrovertible evidence that the Messiah has come, the anointed one of God. And that's an interesting study, too. I heard there was a preacher on the radio this last week. I just heard a bit of it as I was driving and was talking about doing a study into that Christ is called the Messiah. Messiah or Christ means anointed one, literally. And if you trace that through the Old Testament and see who were the ones that were anointed, and you'll find that the prophets were anointed. You'll find that the kings were anointed. And you'll find that the priests were anointed. And then if you study that out, I mean, you'll see that each one of those offices were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He's called the prophet, the priest, and the king. And so certainly he is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. But just as John 1 says, right, is it John 1 and verse 11, he came to his own and his own received him not. They rejected him. Even some from his own family in Nazareth rejected him, turned him away, mocked him. And the Orthodox Jews are still waiting for their Messiah. It's a sad faith when we consider that we know their Messiah. We know the end of their religion. So if you have the opportunity to speak with a Orthodox Jew, wow, you have a wonderful foundation laid for you to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. They may not listen to you. Even the word Jesus Christ will raise the temper of many Orthodox Jews. But if you can take them to the Old Testament and you can show them from their own scriptures how Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and then, of course, the Holy Spirit is the one who changes any heart. And the Holy Spirit can use the Word of God to do that in their lives. Any other questions on Judaism here tonight, Brother Dennis?
There are two parts. Moses received from God that once a year there should be an annual sin offering.
Mm-hmm. No, well, they're ready to do it. They're ready to reinstitute the temple. But according to Orthodox Judaism, there's only one place the temple can be. And there's a mosque sitting on it right now. And so that's the only place where sacrifices can be legitimately offered. Do they offer the sacrifices?
Yes.
Oh, yes, absolutely. Yeah. The Day of Atonement.
When they were taken to Babylon, the Ark of the Covenant come up missing.
Mm-hmm.
When Christ walked on the earth, how could they do it?
Well, they still had the Holy of Holies, you know, in Solomon's temple. The curtain was still there. I don't know what they had inside of there, but they still practiced Yom Kippur, you know. So I don't know. Yeah, it's interesting. I don't know about the Ark, the connection there with the Ark, but.
Mm-hmm.
Sprinkle it. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, that'd be interesting. I don't know the answer to that question. What did they actually keep behind the veil of the temple at that time? I don't know. It's an interesting question. Any insights, Frank? Oh, okay.
Back on page 2, yeah. J says Orthodox Jews obey the suppression of Jewish dietary law.
Oh, okay.
All right. Now, when I was in high school, I dated a little Jewish girl.
Ah.
She invited me over for supper. And father, he didn't like me at all. I had met like once out of the Catholic for one. And then I was an Italian, that was another.
Oh, right in there, huh? That's funny. Yeah, the kosher is still pretty big business. You know, I have kosher salt in my cupboard, you know, and use it and. You know, all that stuff, you know, they got a rabbi somewhere in a food factory that's, you know, doing some kind of hocus pocus or something, I don't know, making sure that it's all legitimately prepared. Yeah, they make sure that everything, things don't touch each other and, yep. Betty? Oh. A blessing, yeah. Mm-hmm. Brother Jerry? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Sure. It's in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7 is where Paul deals with that subject. We would say as a church that we believe that there are two allowances for divorce, although none of our pastors would counsel someone to be divorced. We will always counsel for reconciliation. And of course, the Bible says that God hates divorce in the book of Malachi. We know the intent of God when it comes to marriage. But we do believe the Bible allows, as you mentioned, if an unbelieving spouse leaves because of the faith of the believing partner, then that's allowable. And then so would remarriage be as well. And then the word for marital unfaithfulness that's translated in the Bible it's the Greek word porneia, which is what we get pornography and that from today. It's a very broad term, which means any kind of sexual immorality. A lot of times it's translated adultery. So those would be the two instances that we would say would allow divorce. And there's a lot of different views on those subjects. But we will always, you know, we want to counsel people to reconcile. We want people to come to Christ. And so that's the way our tact is on that. But. Yes. Yeah, I do. I would take the position that they are free, I think is the word he also uses there in 1 Corinthians 7, that they would be free to remarry in that case. The other situation with sexual immorality, there's a little more debate over whether remarriage is allowable there. But various pastors, you know, have different opinions about those subjects. But we would say that those are the only two situations that would allow for divorce or remarriage. Yep. And there's a lot of it, unfortunately, we know in our world. And of course, it's not an unforgivable sin. We know that divorces can be forgiven like any other sin. And, in a room like this, we have, several people that have gone through divorce at times in their life. And they are all welcome in the family of God. There is no stain. There sometimes are consequences and sometimes restrictions on different leadership opportunities as a result of that. But all of us are sinners saved by grace, and all sins can be forgiven if we turn from them and embrace the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Brother Dennis?
If we look at it like Christ did,
mm-hmm.
You know, if you've lusted in your heart for today's morality, what's on TV,
that
would far outnumber.
You're right. Yep. We have to reach the heart of our children, our grandchildren, understand the deeper level of these things. Yep. You're right. Well, let's pray together and we'll be dismissed. Thanks for your attention tonight and your discussion. And perhaps the Lord will allow one of the 6 million Jews in the United States to come into contact with you this week. And when they do, be faithful to share Jesus Christ, the anointed Messiah, with them. Let's pray.